This evening, we embark upon a series of sermons on the book of Psalms. For the rest of the summer, at least, for Sunday evenings and maybe into September as well. obviously, we're not going to get through 150 of them, but my plan is to work through some select psalms, not really one after the other in order, but some that kind of stick out in our thinking and resonate maybe with our own experience, something that is of importance in doctrinally speaking for our understanding of Christ. I am going to, through this series, be referring to the book Exploring Psalms by John Phillips. It was in the library, except it's not now because I took it out. And we'll be using it and sharing with you some comments. John Phillips is an excellent Bible teacher and commentator, and he's like my father, really does well with the alliteration of outlines and stuff. So I'm going to use his book, Exploring the Psalms, and also some comments from the Believer's Bible Commentary that gives some helpful comments on the Psalms as we share them with you. So tonight, we are going to start with Psalm 1. I think that's a pretty good place to start our look at some select psalms. John Phillips' title for Psalm 1 is, quote, "The Saint and the Sinner." The Saint and the Sinner. It's appropriate because that's what the psalm really is all about. But before we dig into the psalm, just a few introductory comments for you, seeing as how this is our first message in the Psalms here. This comes from John Phillips' introduction. He says, "The Psalms are rich in human experience. At times they ring with the din and noise of battle. At other times they take us with hushed hearts into the inner sanctuary, into the immediate presence of God. At times they set our hearts aflame and our feet dancing for joy. At times we turn to them when our face is drenched with tears. For the Psalms touch all the notes in the keyboard of human emotion. Here we have love and hate, joy and sorrow, hope and fear, peace and strife, faith and despair. This is the stuff of which life is made. And no wonder God's saints in all ages have felt the tug of the Psalms. The book is a vast storehouse of human experience." End quote. And that's very true, because we can read through the Psalms, we can find things that help us in whatever circumstance or situation we may be in. It's a wealth of good resource for helping us to live for Christ. So perhaps one technical note for tonight. How many Psalms are there in the Psalter? Audrey says 150. Is that right? I'm just seeing if you're awake and paying attention. 150 psalms in the Psalter, but it's divided into five separate books or collections of psalms. And I got that for you up here. See, 150 psalms divided into five separate books. My Bible that I'm using here has that note, book one, book two, book three, book four, five, and five, and which psalms are included. I don't know if your Bible does that or not. So I thought I would put that up there, so if you're wanting to jot notes down or even mark your Bible, you can do that. So book one is Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. Book 2 is Psalm 42 to 72. Book 3 is Psalm 73 to 89. Book 4 is Psalm 90 to 106. Book 5 is Psalm 107 to 150. Here's another note from Mr. Phillips. It's uncertain why Psalms is divided into five books. Some sources, including the Jewish Midrash traditions, suggest the fivefold division is based on the five books of the Torah: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Perhaps in their thinking, when they collected all these and put them into five books, they were thinking that these would be compatible and complementary to what the books of the law are all about. I don't know if anybody has ever done a study, you know, say book one, is that parallel with Genesis? And what would be the complementary things that the Psalms in book one would have? I've never seen anything or been twigged to anything that has been written along that line. But that's the suggestion. But even though nobody really knows exactly why five books, the tradition is that it's based on the five books of the Torah. The division of the Psalms is not based on authorship or chronology, as several authors composed Psalms, and their individual songs are mixed throughout the various collections. So it's not based on authorship or chronology. David, that is King David, is listed as the author of 73 psalms, Asaph of 12 psalms, and the sons of Korah have 11 psalms attributed to them. Other psalms were written by Solomon, who wrote two, Psalm 72, and Psalm 127 are compositions of Solomon. Someone named Ethan the Ezrahite is in the title for Psalm 89. And even Moses wrote a psalm that is included in the Psalter. Do you know what psalm number that is? Nope, not 23. Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is composed by Moses. So how did all of this become collected? Here's the suggestion. It's most likely that Ezra and or other Jewish religious leaders compiled the Psalms into their existing order during Ezra's lifetime in the 4th century BC. Interestingly, the Psalms was one of the most popular writings among the Dead Sea Scrolls when they found them. 30 scrolls of all or part of the Book of Psalms were found. Overall, Psalms is the book of the Old Testament with the most Hebrew manuscripts available for research, indicating its enduring popularity among both Jews and Christians. Each of these five books or sections of Psalms ends with a doxology or a song of praise. So, for example, at the end of Psalm 41, there's a doxology that kind of ends that section, and you will find the same thing true for Psalm 72, 89, 106 as a suitable and fitting conclusion to that group of Psalms that ends with that psalm. For example, in Psalm 41, which is the last psalm in the first book, it ends this way: "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Right? So it's basically a doxology, a benediction, if you want. Psalm 150, which is the last psalm in the whole Psalter, the final psalm, serves as the fitting final doxology, not only for that book 5, but for the whole 150 psalms, for the whole book. Psalm 150 concludes with, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Right. So a fitting conclusion, benediction as well for the whole Psalter. So there are more technical notes that we could look at, and we'll pick up those, some of those along the way as we make our way through the Psalms. So now to Psalm 1. The comment about Psalm 150 being a fitting final doxology to the entire book of Psalms can equally be said of Psalm 1, that here is a fitting beginning to the Psalter. It establishes a footprint, if you want, a starting place from which all the others kind of flow from it, and a fitting beginning to the Psalter, not for just book one, but for the entire book of Psalms. So when we come to Psalm 1, here's another interesting note for you. This is, again, John Phillips. He says, "The Hebrew hymn book," which is the book of Psalms, "it begins with two orphan psalms, that is, with two psalms the authors of which are not given," Psalm 1 and 2. "In the New Testament," he observes, "the second psalm is adopted and ascribed to David," and you can read that in Acts 4, verse 25, "but during the entire Old Testament period, like its companion, Psalm 1, Psalm 2 stood fatherless on the sacred page." So there they are, two psalms without author or inscription, owning no stated author but God. So it doesn't tell us who the human penman is in Psalm 1 and 2, but we understand that this, the whole Bible, but obviously here in the book of Psalms, the great author is God himself. And so he says, there is something fitting in the grand isolation of these first two Hebrew hymns. For the first, Psalm 1, has to do with the law. The second, Psalm 2, with prophecy. The law and the prophets. And Jesus said, on these two great statements, the law and the prophets, these two great things hinge all the Old Testament revelation. And that's when he was asked what the greatest commandment in all of the scriptures was. And he said, the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the whole sum of the law and prophets, and everything hangs on those two commandments that he gave to that rich man. So on these two great hinges, all Old Testament revelation hangs. On these same two hinges, all the vast themes which make up the Psalms are suspended as well. So even though we don't know who actually penned Psalm 1 or 2, we are nonetheless assured that because God is the author of all of the scriptures, he is really the author of these two. And what we find here in Psalm 1, it's related to the law. Psalm 2 is related to prophecy, as it talks about really the future with the coming Messiah. And everything in the rest of the book of Psalms hangs off of those two first two psalms. It's an interesting thought to try to ponder and kind of put in our thinking how all of that works. And I suppose if we spend a lifetime studying all the Psalms, we might be able to see it for ourselves. The Believer's Bible Commentary, which you know I use quite often, their introduction to Psalm 1 says this: The book of Psalms opens by dispelling the common illusion that the sinful life is the good life. Daily, the world is being brainwashed into thinking that true and lasting satisfaction is found by indulging the lusts of the flesh. Television, radio, movies, magazines all suggest that permissiveness is the road to fulfillment. The life of purity is dismissed as puritanical, but the psalmist sets the record straight. He sets the record straight. The first word in the first psalm is blessed, right? What he is going to state in Psalm 1 is how that blessing comes upon a man. And it is not the way the world presents anything. And I don't think we have to think very hard to see how the world glorifies sinful activity, sinful life, sinful acts, as being normal and, you know, the place where you can get your most satisfaction and happiness. But here, right at the start, the psalmist sets the record straight. Here is where true blessing and happiness is to be found. The opposite is something that you need to be aware of and not be involved in. So the psalm, Psalm 1, has two principal parts to it. Part 1 is the godly man in verses 1 through 3. And part 2 is the godless man in verses 4 through 6. And obviously that division is easily seen as you read through the psalm. So I've already read it earlier, but what I want for us to do tonight is to read the six verses together. Just to hear it spoken out loud is something that is helpful as we think through what the psalm is teaching. So if you got your Bibles open to Psalm 1, then we'll read together the whole psalm. Just be glad it's not Psalm 119. All set? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Very good. Thank you for that. We won't necessarily do this for every psalm that we study out, but for the first one, I think it's important. So let's consider then this first part, the godly man. The godly man in verses 1 through 3. Mr. Phillips has 3 points to make in the godly man. Number one, note his path. He is separated from the world. You can see that in verse 1. His path, he is separated from the world, verse 1. Secondly, his pleasure. What is his pleasure? Well, he is satisfied with the word, verse 2. His pleasure is he is satisfied with the word. And then number 3, his prosperity. He is situated by the waters. Waters that give him fruit for a season, leaves that do not wither, and just prosperousness, like a tree by the river. That is the prosperity of the godly man. Now, you will readily see that Psalm 1, and then obviously the entire book of Psalms, begins with the word blessed. Wonderful word to start with. It gives us a hint of what's coming, and not everything is going to be positive through the book of Psalms, but everything will provide for blessing for the godly man, and when we say man, we are also including women, godly man and godly women as well. The meaning of this word blessed, some have suggested, is happy. It means happy. And also interesting, the Hebrew word itself is not singular, but plural. So the blessedness that comes across is plural, not simply singular. So Mr. Phillips makes this comment. We can render the first word of the Psalms, "Oh, the blessednesses of man." Not sure that that's good English, but the blessednesses of the man, or even more colloquially, he says, happy, happy is the man, right? Or, oh, the happinesses of the man. And then he makes this statement. God does not dole out his blessings one at a time. He pours them out in the plural, right? And perhaps you have experienced God's blessings in the plural that you have seen and experienced at some time or other in whatever circumstances you may have been. So blessing is plural. It's blessings in the Hebrew text. And I would say to you also that we need to keep in mind that this blessedness or this happiness is not a frivolous or a trivial thing. This blessedness is a sound, deep, soulful, and heart-stirring and sanctified thing. Right? It's not like the song that used to be on the radio, if don't worry, be happy, you know, whatever, you know, is going on, just be happy. Well, so many trivial things in this world today seem to bring happiness to people, even though they may not be right or godly. So when he's talking about blessings here, blessedness, he's talking about a sound, deep, soulful, heart-stirring, sanctified thing that God does on our behalf. It is a divine joy that is ours as believers in Christ. That no matter what the circumstances may be, we are blessed because we are in Christ and he never leaves us. So there's always that blessing for us. Remember, part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy, right? Joy. And that is something that the Spirit of God produces in us. And this blessing, joy, is powerful. And the Psalms show us clearly how great God's blessing is for the godly man. So the godly man, his path, talking about his path, he is separated from the world. Right? He is separated from the world in verse 1. So, verse 1 again says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Right? So here's this note. Modern psychology tells us to emphasize the positive. Right? God begins by emphasizing the negative. Right? Who walks not in the counsel of ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The happy, happy man is marked by the things he does not do, the places which he does not go. by the books he does not read, by the movies he does not watch, by the company he does not keep. Surely, that is a strange way to begin. And probably from our natural man side of our lives, we would agree that's a really weird way to start off in the whole Psalter with these negative thoughts. But when you think about it, it is God's way to first cleanse the soul and the spirit by steering the believer away from that which is poisonous, destructive, and counterproductive. We ought not to spend any time at all with such things. And so right at the beginning, he says, here's where blessing is for the man and the woman of God. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the way of sinners, and don't sit in the seat of the scornful. So that's God's way. And it is first to separate from the world and the things which make it impossible for happiness to flourish. Remember, got to keep 1 John 2:15-16 in mind. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. For the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, sorry, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he lists, are not of God. And if you love the world, then the love of God is not in you. So God's track is always to separate the godly man and woman from the world and the things which make it impossible for happiness to flourish. Now, keep in mind, it is not that a person has to clean up his life before he can be saved. It's not what is being taught here. We come to Christ in faith as we are, repenting of our sins and trusting him as our Savior and our Lord. But after we are saved, then the way and means of godly blessing follows in the lines of Psalm 1, to be separate from the world, the flesh, and the devil. So you'll note in verse 1 that there is a progression, right? A progression here. There is an increase of input and impact, such as he says in the words counsel, way, and seat, right? So there is an increase of input and impact, as he talks about the counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, and the seat of the scornful. Then there is a decrease in the contact. Walking, first of all, he talks about, then standing, and then finally sitting. That's a decrease. You're walking along, which is good, but then you stop, and you listen a little bit more, take in what the sinners are saying, and then when you sit in the seat of the scornful, you're not moving away from the things that are being taught at that point. So there is a decrease in the contact, and then there is an escalating evil that he talks about with the words ungodly, sinners, scornful. The word scornful means mockers, that kind of thing. And we also note in verse 1 that the first leads to the second, which leads to the third, and produces an ever closer drawing of the man and woman to wickedness and sinfulness. It's a downward, slippery slope that he is describing here and warning the godly man against for the blessing in his life. Mr. Phillips says, as the company gets worse, sin increases its hold. Right? If you move in the direction that he lays out here, walking, standing, sitting, as the company gets worse, sin increases its hold. Right? And that does not bring blessing for the man of God. He puts, Mr. Phillips puts it this way, the blessed man does not listen to the ungodly man, his counsel. He does not linger with the sinful man, and he does not laugh at the scornful man. Right? He does not listen to the ungodly man, his counsel. He does not linger, that is, to stand in the way of sinful men, and he does not sit in the seat of the scornful, which has the seat there has the idea of a professor's seat, a teaching thing. And so you don't sit and listen to the mocking of God or his way. Now, I just wanted to read a couple of things here. This is, again, John Phillips. What the psalmist called the, quote, seat, referred to what we would call the chair of the scornful. We speak, for instance, of the professor's chair. The Hebrews would speak of their seat. The scribes, quoting a verse in Matthew 23, verse 2, the scribes sit in Moses' seat. That is, they were professors of the law and taught the people. The happy, happy man avoids the seat of the scornful. He avoids the classroom of the atheist and humanist who delight to shred the faith of the unlearned. Our colleges are full of them today, and even our seminaries are not free from them. And he made that comment, that statement, years ago. It's only become worse. And then he gives an illustration. He says, I know a young man who went to just such a seminary. He came from a fine home. His parents were missionaries. His father translated the Bible into a native tongue. His brother became an outstanding evangelist. And as a young man, he went to seminary to prepare for the ministry. But he chose the wrong school and soon found himself sitting with the scornful. His faith was systematically undermined and destroyed. He was taught that the Bible is not divinely inspired, that it is full of gross errors and superstitions, and that it is a collection of myth, folklore, and fable. He was taught to deny the deity of Christ and to write off as nonsense the beliefs that had sent his father as a pioneer missionary to Africa. He was taught to deny the virgin birth of Christ, the miracles, the Lord's atoning death, resurrection, and ascension, and to repudiate the blessed hope of Christ's coming again. Jesus, after all, was simply, quote, the flower of evolution, end quote. He was assured that the New Testament documents were unreliable. Worse still, all this was poured into his young mind day after day with wit and charm and with convincing but wholly one-sided and biased insistence. He simply did not have the expertise to counter it. He emerged from that school several years later more equipped to be a Marxist than a minister. His Bible and his boyhood faith had been torn to shreds. He had been sitting in the seat of the scornful. The godly man is separated from the world. He avoids the perils and the pitfalls which lie along the path trodden by those who have no love for the Lord. It's an excellent illustration of what is being said here in this first verse. Well, that's the negative. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. And if that's all it was, then we might be a little discouraged and disappointed. But what is the positive? Is there a positive? Is there a positive? Yes, there is. That's verse 2. And that's for next week. We'll take a look at the second verse next time. which is the pleasure of the godly man. He's satisfied with the word, and we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, the opportunity to think through even this one verse tonight in the Psalms, but with a few other introductory comments. We thank you for the book of Psalms, for all that you have given to us through it, for the great help and assurance, for the joy that comes through reading a lot of these Psalms, for just the help to know that you are for your people and will bring your power to bear upon the struggles and the trials that we all seem to go through. And so we thank you for it, and for those who have penned the various Psalms, we give you thanks for them as well. And I pray that as we continue on in Psalm 1, that we might be assured in our own hearts that you love us and have the best interest for us, and that includes some negative things to start, but also some positive things to put in place. And look forward to looking at that next week. Thank you for your word tonight. Pray that you'll bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.